In our first session, we did the who, and the big thing about the who is that you're not the expert, but you're the listener in the conversation and hearing God address you and listening with the church. But I want to go to the what. He has given you a specific commission to preach, and what is it that you've been commissioned to preach? St. Irenaeus, in his Against Heresies, speaks about how the heretics use or misuse the scriptures. Any of you know the analogy he uses with that? It's really priceless. He said, it's as though there is a mosaic of a great king. And what the heretics do is they rearrange the stones using the same stones and get a picture of a fox. Think about that. Scriptures are there to give you the picture of the great king. The Lutheran symbols offer what Ed Schrader called the double dipstick. I don't know if you guys read him, but he's worth reading.
Crossings?
Crossings, yeah. He called it the double dipstick. Apology 4 says, when it is correctly understood, it illumines and amplifies Christ's honor. It brings necessary and most abundant consolation to devout consciences. They do this over and over again. All glory to Christ, all comfort to sinners. You know, you got the picture of the great king going on. You've got scripture being interpreted correctly. We have in the writing of the apostles some enormous help along the way. They were preaching on the basis of what they called scripture, which is what we call the Old Testament. Luther, remember, was a professor of the Old Testament. And Zasa said, the church can and has existed without the New Testament, but it has never been able to exist without the Old. I like that. It's the Old that gives you the picture of the great king, but the New Testament helps us understand how we hear those scriptures in such a way that out of them we get the authentic gospel that is the power of God for the salvation of believers. And I think to really get it, I mean, how many times you read along in the New Testament and you look at something that they say, quoting from the Old Testament, and you go, huh? How did they get that out of that? I think that there's no way to wrap our minds around this whole thing intellectually until we come to recognize fundamental experience in the New Testament is there was a man who was a Jew who died and then he lived again. He raised again. That is the fundamental reality from which everything else happens. So, that man then becomes the key to unlocking everything that his people had ever believed and treasured. He is going to be the key to unlocking. And it was that fundamental experience of the risen Christ that shapes, I think, the New Testament's whole approach. But I thought the best thing we could do is just start with the first recorded sermon we have. And then, well, actually, before we do that, let's go to the commission to preach. You guys bring your Bibles along? I think I can see this now. Turn to Mark 16, and if you're establishing the text, you're in trouble.
Is that in the New Testament?
If you're a Lutheran, it's in your catechism. It's in what the church has handed on to you. And you don't argue about whether or not it was part of the original writing of Mark's gospel. It is scripture inspired by the Holy Spirit and given or preserved in the church. Is the Holy Spirit powerful enough to inspire the text, but not powerful enough to preserve the text? I mean, stop and think about it, you know? That's why I always like to pay attention to the Greek majority text. In other words, what were they reading in the churches? Pay attention to what was read. That's literally, as Bronsman says, that was the definition of scripture that they came up with. What were the churches reading? That's the criterion by which they evaluated. All right, Mark 16. Look at verses 15 and 16. Who's going to read it for us? You guys know it by heart. Someone read it.
And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned.
What is this gospel that they are to go out and proclaim to the whole creation? For the longest time, I thought that these two verses were talking about two different things. Go and proclaim the gospel. Oh, and whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. And whoever does not believe will be condemned. Do you get it? What is the gospel? Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. This is the message he gives us to go and proclaim to the whole creation. And how do you know that? Just stop and think about Acts 8. Acts 8, remember that? There you got the Ethiopian eunuch. And he's got this scroll or book or, you know, he's reading Isaiah 53, right? Mm-hmm. And Philip comes along and it says, beginning from that passage, he began to proclaim to him Jesus. What's the next thing the Ethiopian eunuch says?
Here's some water. What's to keep me from being baptized?
There's water! What does that tell you? That he was teaching him about Jesus.
Baptism.
So in other words, integral to the gospel itself is going to be forgiveness of sins and salvation, if you will, and the specific, quoting Nagel, the specific locatedness of the gifts. It will be targeted in specific gifts. My home pastor was so good at this. He just never did a sermon where he didn't specifically direct us to where to go to get the gift. Just beautiful. All right. So with that, though, let's see how well Peter does. It's the day of Pentecost, Acts 2. And we're going to work our way through his sermon. He's got several texts he's actually preaching on. Acts 2. Someone want to read for us verses 14 through 41. 14 to 41. Maybe we should break it up, because that's a long read. What about, first of all, 14 to 21?
But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. These men are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.
All right, well, you got all the stuff in there, the apocalyptic stuff that you kind of scratch your head over, maybe reference to the events of Good Friday, the way he's taking it here. They certainly had some little experience of something like that. But the big thing is the gift of the Spirit, and where does he drive it? Where does the prophet drive it to there? And it will come to pass that
everyone who calls on the name of the Lord.
Everyone. So this is a gift that is for everyone. Go and preach the gospel to the whole creation. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Now, the next part of the sermon is going to be unpacking who that Lord is. The name of the Lord, but obviously when the prophet says it, he means Yahweh. Everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved. So it's a message of salvation. And Peter says, listen to my words. This is what the prophets uttered, what they said. And then he's got all these, when this day happens, everybody's going to get in on the saying. The word's going to go out. Everybody's going to be saying it to everybody. Old, young, men, women, everyone speaking the hope that's in the Lord. Now, let's pick up with the next set, 22 through 36.
Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out that that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified.
All right, what's the content? There's a number of things he throws out here. The content, you know, the technical term that the scholars use is the kerygma of the proclamation, the events, if you will, that run through the proclamation. What are the events he lists? What does he start with in 22?
Jesus was attested by God through his signs and wonders and works.
Jesus did some really... If there are any pietists in here, I apologize if I'm ahead of time, but he did some really cool shit. I mean, he did stuff that blew people out of the water. I mean, just stop and think about it. He wanted the disciples to follow him, literally, to walk behind him. And as they walked behind him and saw what he did, think of the things they saw. And they saw things that not everybody saw. What were the things that everybody saw? What were the big things? There was one really huge one.
Feeding of the 5,000.
Feeding of the 5,000. Only miracle except for the resurrection recorded in all four of the Gospels. Huge event. And in Christian art, just way.
Healing of the one born blind.
Healing of a man born blind. I mean, if you run through John's Gospel, you got them all there. What's the last big one in John's Gospel?
Raising of Lazarus.
Raising of Lazarus. Huge, okay? So he did, again, we're just dealing with basic fact here. There is a man who was a Jew who, does Peter even begin to deal with where he came from or any of that? You know, no, Bethlehem and all that, it's not a big interest to him in his kerygma. And that shows up, right? Because who picks up Peter's kerygma? Or where is Peter's kerygma in the New Testament?
Acts, Luke.
Who wrote Peter's sermons? Who wrote Peter's story?
Mark.
And the amazing thing is if you take Peter's sermons in Acts and you run them through, you have the outline of the book of Mark. You know? It's where he starts. He doesn't start with anything else. He starts with Jesus doing these miracles, or he starts with John the Baptist. We're going to see that in a minute, too, when we come to that. And then he runs it through, right, you know... And you know that Mark is Peter because of that oithos, right? Is not Peter the most impetuous? And you know, you can't wait. Everything is happening in a second. And his is really the only gospel that I think you can take and literally switch out of the third person into the first person. And it jumps to life. Try it sometime with the account of the Transfiguration or any of the accounts. Just put it in the first person and you know, as though Peter's narrating what he's seeing. You know, and there we were on the mountain and this crowd of glory came and I was so scared I didn't know what to say. And you know, it jumps to life like that. Mark writing down Peter's preaching. So, the stuff Jesus did, he did signs. And the signs, above all, testified that this man cannot just be a man. This man is something more. That's what the signs do. And he goes, you can't hide it, you all knew it. You can't hide from the fact. You all knew that he did signs that were beyond the ability of any human being to do. Period. What's the next thing he says? This Jesus.
You crucified.
But before that. Right before that.
Delivered up.
according to the
foreknowledge of God.
Foreknowledge of planning. If they were really paying careful attention, they don't pay that much attention to this line. You know, that God himself had a plan. And that plan involved them crucifying his son. Right? And they're not going to miss this. Whom you crucified. You did it by the hands of lawless men. Just like Nathan saying to David, you are the man. You killed him. Same force here. You did it. You crucified God's son. What did God do? You crucified God's son, but next line.
God raised him.
And we are witnesses, he says. We are witnesses that this man whom you killed, God raised from the dead. Okay. The heart and core of the kerygma right there. And then he goes to the scripture again. And where does he show it from? He shows it from Psalm 16. So what's his assumption? You see it right away. When he reads the Old Testament, what's the Old Testament all about?
Jesus.
It's all about Jesus. You know? Remember, this is post Luke 24. And you remember Jesus doing the whole opening their minds and showing them. I mean, he gave them quite the Bible study that day. Now, how many of you does the Lutheran Church of Canada have to deal with these rectilinear people?
Does any congregation never have to?
We had one professor at St. Catharines who was strong into the rectilinear fulfillment of Scripture.
Okay.
But he retired, I think, right as I was starting, so.
Ah, okay. I know at the Fort Yudish, I think, was that way. I'm from St. Louis. And St. Louis, I think, has, as far as I know, typically been just a typological reading. That's how you read the Old Testament typologically about Christ. The people, the institutions, the events, they're real, they happened, they were all part of it, but in and of themselves, they're bigger, and they point it to Christ. The big question, though, with typologists is, does the New Testament give you the definitive list, or does it show you how to read the Old Testament? Mm. Get the difference?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Now, I met some of the people there. So some of the people in my profs at St. Louis were... If it's not specifically mentioned in the New Testament, you cannot see an Old Testament type there. I just merely note that's not the way of Luther or Gerhard or Chrysostom or Chrysologus. I mean, the church's read of the Old Testament has always been wide open to Jesus. You know, that's what it's there to hand you, and it doesn't have to be an explicit reference in the New Testament to get there. Yeah. Good question. Yeah.
Doesn't that deny the word of Jesus himself?
Yes.
Scripture points to me.
Well, he said. They haven't answered to that. Let me see if I can remember what they said.
You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and they are these which was testified of me.
Yeah, so they testify of him, but they only testify of him where they specifically testify of him.
What?
That's quoted in the New Testament.
It's quoted in the New Testament. I mean, I admit, to me, it just seems like the most ludicrous, ridiculous approach. I mean, but I am a pure typologist. I really love typology, and I think that our people are starved for it. And once I show them how to read the Old Testament typologically, and that it's not just a bunch of history stories, they come to life. They love it. They can't get enough of it. You know, to show them. I'll give you one of my most outrageous ones. Isaac, blind. The deceptive, repulsive, scheming younger son is taken by his mother and clothed in the favored older brother's clothes and presented to the father, who smells on him the fragrance of the beloved son and gives to him the beloved son's blessing, while the beloved son ends up inheriting, you could say, the younger son's curse. And then, just so you're not totally off the wall with that, just stop and think about it, when Jacob and Esau are reconciled, what does Jacob say to Esau? Now that I have seen your face, it is as though I have seen the face of God. And so in your creed, when you sing the German creed, the Wir glauben all, you sing our elder brother about Christ. Okay? You see, typologically, it's not denying the history of what happened. That's what happened. But it was about Jesus. You know, and you're unpacking it. But we're moving. I didn't want to get into those goodies right now. Let's stick with this. This is the kerygma that he definitely announces that has happened. He unpacks that scripture. He unloads that Psalm 16, showing them that that's what it was all about. And then, of course, he's going to go a little further. He says, now look, if you're thinking that this has to apply to David, how does he show them that doesn't work? I mean, his tomb's here, folks. His body is in pieces. It's in corruption. So it can't be him. They have to apply to somebody who did not see corruption. So that has to apply to Jesus. And you do get that, right? I mean, for the longest time, I don't think I really dwelt, as I should, on the big point of the resurrection. What is it that separates the resurrection of Jesus from when he raised people from the dead?
They die again.
So they were not raised in corruption. We could probably better say they were resuscitated or something like that. I mean, something along those lines. They were raised to die again. But he is raised in corruption. And Peter makes that point explicit on the day of Pentecost. This body that he did not see corruption, his soul is separated from his body, but his body does not deteriorate. There is no sin in him. Death does not have a claim on him. And so he then becomes, as he's raised from the dead, the very source of incorruption for our bodies. I don't know if you guys have had funerals yet with your new LSB, have you?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Did you notice that little prayer in there in the funeral?
Yep.
All those who have feasted on the body and blood of your son would be raised from incorruption, or raised to incorruption, raised from corruption, seated with him at the heavenly banquet. A beautiful prayer confessing that he's become the source of this incorruption. All right. Then he goes to the David quote again. The Lord said to my Lord, Psalm 110, I sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So he concludes the sermon at this point with, so, you know, let all the house of Israel, every one of you know, that God has made him, this Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, is that law or is that gospel? How do they hear it?
Law.
Law. So, someone read for us verses 37 through 41.
Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls.
So the Holy Spirit in the morning came with the fire, the fireworks and the wind and all that stuff. But at the end of the day, you got him by getting wet, by getting in the water. And he directs them at the end of the sermon to the water. He anchors the sermon, the concrete gospel of the sermon is anchored in, be baptized. Be baptized. When you're baptized, your sins will be forgiven. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this promise, is for you. And it's for your kids. And it's for all those who are far off. As many as the Lord our God will call to himself, this promise is for you. So the gospel comes content-wise as a promise. That is essential. We have to talk about that later. That the buyer really drives home the big shift that happens with theology when Luther comes on the scene is the move away from philosophy to language. St. Thomas Aquinas, who I really love, and I've come to appreciate far more. I wish Luther had read him more. I wish I had read him more. He can drive you nuts. But he's got some really good stuff. But his big overarching task is to how do I give it all one unity? You know, philosophy, theology, how does it all come together as one coherent whole? And along comes Luther, and it's like, you know, it's the whole wrong endeavor. It's not, the nature of theology is not about philosophy and making it make sense. The nature of theology is about speaking a promise. That's what Peter does that day. Yes, you're going to come?
You know, it kind of sounds, reminds me of something that I heard Corby say online where he said, you don't argue for the sacrament, you argue from the sacrament.
From the sacrament, amen, amen. Mm-hmm. Who you are by what he's given you. Yeah, he's arguing from, yeah. Corby, if you guys have not had the honor of just listening, I mean, Peterson put those up on his website, right?
On Redeemer Fort Wayne?
Yeah, Redeemer Fort Wayne, yeah. Redeemer Fort Wayne's website. Dr. Corby was one of the most astonishing teachers of the church. I mean, well, you had Swirla. You had Corby. Swirla is very much shaped and molded by Corby's teaching.
Is he Elisha to his Elijah? Or?
Yeah, something like that. They really go hand in hand together. But there is a series of tapes out there, and I'm not sure if it's the exact same that's on the website or not, where Corby did Private Confession and Absolution. He did this whole series on it. And it is absolutely worth its weight in gold. I mean, I wondered after I heard the series, had I ever really been a Lutheran before? Because, I mean, he just opens things up with such vigor.
I think those are only available on Lucia's website.
They're on Lucia.
Yeah,
you have to buy them, right? They're from the Tupelo. When he was down, he did the thing in Tupelo. Several of my friends were down there attending. It's funny because I hear their voices back and forth with him. It's really weird. He's really, really good, though. I cannot recommend him highly enough. That would be a worthwhile retreat some year. Pull out the tape player and put Corby on. Spend your week with him. You would be blessed. Anything else on that? All right. So we went from God raised him from the dead, and then the good news is this promise is for you and delivered for you, delivered in baptism. That's the content. And if you think that maybe we left off the Lord's Supper when we shouldn't have, we could go a little further. Remember the very next verse. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and koinonia. And actually, koinonia has, to the apostles' fellowship and the koinonia, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. There's probably only in that list, it's not a list of four things, but a list of three, because the chi does not appear before the breaking of the bread. So I think that's epexegetical. So it would be like the teaching and the koinonia, which is the breaking of the bread, and the prayers. Mm. Okay? Mm. You've got, what you've got there is the divine service. Baptized into Christ, they devoted themselves to the divine service. Hearing the apostles' teaching, receiving the Eucharist, the koinonia, and then the prayers. All right, and then of course, while they devoted themselves to the divine service, what was God doing?
Serve.
What's it say in the next verse?
Increasing number.
Saving. Increasing the numbers of.
Oh, it wasn't the next verse. It's further on down. Where is that at? And all they believed in.
44.
They were selling. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor
with all people.
The Lord added to their number day by day, those who were being saved. The key, the absolute key to fixing the evangelism mess in Lutheranism, I mean, for number one, are you tired? I did the keynote speak for my first congregation's 50th anniversary, but the sermon the next day was delivered by a district official. And it could simply be described as taking his aversion of the Great Commission and doing a huge guilt trip on a congregation for not getting bigger. Have you guys ever heard that being done? I know that. Now, I know the district president here doesn't do that. Thanks.
How do you know that?
It's my district president. You know my district president, Herb Mueller? I don't know if you guys ever meet together with...
Once.
But he's great that way, too. He's really good about that. That's not what it's about. If you want people to be excited and sharing their faith, the key is not to tell them, you have to be excited and sharing your faith. If you want someone to pray something to another person, what do they have to do? They have to enjoy it. Right? So if you read a really good book, what do you say to someone?
Hey, I just read this.
Hey, man, you got to read this. You go to a restaurant where the food is outstanding. What do you say to people? Hey, man, you got to try this out. This is great. The problem with our wimpy witness is not that people don't know that they shouldn't witness. It's that they are not enjoying it. This is the only one and only time you'll hear me quote the Westminster Catechism. But remember question number one. What is the chief end of man? It is to...
Give glory to God and enjoy
him. To enjoy God and glorify... To glorify God and enjoy him forever. To glorify God and enjoy him. Enjoy him. When people enjoy God in the divine service, it will take care of itself. The witness takes care of itself. They devoted themselves. They devoted themselves to these things. And as a result, the church just grew. Because they found the well of living water. And having found it and drunk, they went out and told people, man, there's nothing like that water. We found life. We found a life that death can't take away from us. We found a love that's stronger than any hatred in this world. Man, this is unbelievable. You got to come taste. They didn't have to be equipped. There was no training. Mm-hmm. Don't even get me on Ephesians 4, that horrible mistranslation. Well, actually, have you ever thought that in Ephesians 4, it is entirely possible, you cannot tell what for the equipment or the preparation, it's a noun, not a verb, of the, and then most people translate it as saints, but that's a word that you can't tell whether in the plural and in, what is that? I can't even remember what case it's in there. Equipment of the, it's genitive, I guess. You can't tell whether it's masculine or neuter. What happens if he gave some to be apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the preparation of the holy things? For the work of certain, now there's no church father that ever said that. Pity. But I think it's a... I thought for sure I'd find something in Chris's thumb, but he doesn't run it that way. But I still think if you read Ephesians, that's a whole other topic all by itself, but it is worth discussing sometime. Look up the first use of the word holy things for the supper. It's in Didache, where it says, Jesus says, do not give the holy thing to the dogs, referring to the Eucharist. So already, probably before the time the New Testament is finished being put together, from Antioch, where Paul went out, which is where the Didache probably came from, you have the use of the holy thing for the supper, and then you know in the liturgy right away, what's the term? The holy things for the holy ones, to which the people responded. There's only one who's holy, the Lord Jesus. That makes it into our Gloria. But that the holy things, then, as a reference to the supper, I think there's strength in that might be a possible translation in Ephesians. And where what did this have to do with anything? I don't even remember. But you had your hand up. Go.
Well, the question I had is with the end, verse 42 there, the breaking of bread and the prayers.
Yeah.
And I forgot where, who, when. But there was a big deal. I read an article about the prayers.
Yes.
Not prayers.
Right.
The prayers.
Right, right.
Meaning, probably...
The liturgical prayers.
Yeah, right. But this is something that the church has been given, probably from...
Probably meaning the Psalter.
The Psalms. Yeah. This is something that you don't just kind of whip up by Gloria kind of thing.
Right, right, right. They did not devote themselves to prayer. They devoted themselves to the prayers. Mm-hmm. And that really does change it. And I can't remember where that article was, but it was very well done.
Yeah.
Might have been by Joss, but it's a point that he likes to make. Very good. Okay, so if we just sort of run through it all then, the conclusion is that the sermon... has its center. It starts with Scripture. It has as a center that Jesus is the one, and that he can't be denied as being more than just a man, but he was killed by God's plan. God raised him from the dead, and the promise then of salvation, of forgiveness, is what he's giving you now and calling you to receive in the waters of baptism. And when you do, you end up in a life of receiving his gifts in the divine service, and you become his witnesses. Okay? That's the kerygma, as Peter preached it on Pentecost. There's more. Let's do Acts 3. Acts 3, beginning of verse 11. And we'll go 11 to the end of the chapter. Who wants to read?
While he clung to Peter, this is the NRSV, just to be aware. It was, while he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's Portico, utterly astonished. When Peter saw it, he addressed the people. You Israelites, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our ancestors, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you handed over and rejected in the presence of Pilate, though he had decided to release him. But you rejected the Holy and Righteous One and asked to have a murderer given to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and by faith in his name itself has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given him this perfect health in the presence of all of you.
Now, up to this point, law or gospel?
Lawish.
Very lawish, right? I mean, again, he does. What does he add? First of all, he's using the Old Testament when he uses the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, in that formula, mm-hmm. and then he throws in there that special term servant, which in their mind would have rung in what?
Isaiah.
All of the servant songs are Isaiah, right? How many times that word is used? There, especially you think about Isaiah 53, where it all culminates. So Isaiah is ringing in the background of their ears, and then the idea that you asked for a murderer that hadn't been up there, but he throws the Barabbas thing in their face too. It's not only that you rejected the Prince of Life, who had done you no wrong, but you exchanged him for a murderer. And yet, he's the one that God raised from the dead. And we're witnesses of this. Now, 17 to the end.
And now, friends, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did
friends.
What it says.
I hate being politically correct.
This is a very political correct.
Yes.
And now, friends, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. In this way, God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, that his Messiah would suffer. Repent, therefore, and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah appointed for you, that is, Jesus, who must remain in heaven until the time of universal restoration that God announced long ago through his holy prophets. Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you from your own people a prophet like me. You must listen to whatever he tells you. And it will be that everyone who does not listen to that prophet will be utterly rooted out of the people. And all the prophets, as many as have spoken from Samuel and those after him, also predicted these days. You are the descendants of the prophets and of the covenant that God gave to your ancestors, saying to Abraham, 'And in your descendants all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways."
All right. What's the factor that's thrown in here? Repentance. Part of the kerygma now is you also hear, turn, turn, repent. You've got a wrong idea about God going on in your head. Remember, metanoia, change mind. Change your mind. Change your thinking about God. This is not the way, what you're thinking is wrong. This is the one that all the prophets said he would suffer. Now, he has suffered. and God has raised him from the dead, and he sent him back to you not to destroy you. He sent him back to you to bless you by turning every one of you from your sins. This is, again, promise, gospel, surprise, good news. You know, this is pretty bad news. Hey, God came into the flesh and you killed him. Good news? It's okay. Because God had a plan that through that death, death itself would die. You know, beautiful. All right, comments, questions, or thoughts on Peter's kerygma there? It's not, you know, again, the full job, but he's got a lot there. One more we really need to look at before we run to lunch. Turn to Acts 10, and we'll do 34 to 44. This is Cornelius. So now he's dealing with the Gentile. Okay. 10. And someone who's got that, want to read for us 34 to 44. It's 10 verses.
So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name."
And add 44 in there too.
While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. The believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles.
Yeah, and then of course he even says, well, how can we keep them from being baptized? They've got the Holy Spirit. The gifts may not be in the normal order, but if they got the one, they got to get the other. So, what does Peter add here? He has this Jesus of Nazareth. He begins with the baptism of John. Again, the miracles. He goes around doing these great signs. And the miracles show, above all, the goodness of God. God was with him as he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil. The devil is depicted as the enemy. That's part of the kerygma. The devil is the enemy, and God is on your side. And the devil just wants you to believe that God is not on your side. He says, we are witnesses of all that that happened in the country of the Jews. They put him to death, hanging on a tree. Notice a change. Oh, come on.
Third person.
They.
When he spoke to the Jews, what did he say?
You.
But when he spoke to the Gentiles, he shifted it to a they. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him up, so that remains the same. And he appeared to us, and he commanded us to preach to the people, just sort of an ambiguous phrase. You would normally hear ha'am to be the people of, you know, the Jews themselves, that he is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. But what do all the prophets say about him? Where does it all end up? What does it say?
Everyone.
How many? Everyone. So it's a promise. And the promise is everyone. And the promise is for all. For all. And what is the promise? Everyone?
Who believes.
Who believes in him is the object. What do they receive?
Forgiveness.
Forgiveness. And how many of the prophets talk about this?
All of the prophets.
All of the prophets talk about this. That whoever believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And where's the forgiveness of sins located? Forgiveness of sins His name. Which is why Peter goes immediately to the water. Because the name is what's with the water, what's gives you the forgiveness. It all hangs mm-hmm. together. It drives it all together. So there's the basic outline of the kerygma from Peter. And I don't really have time to add the one in from Paul. I just want to throw one more idea out. We have 10 minutes left here. If we looked at Paul, he does similar to Peter's stuff until Acts 17.
Five minutes.
Oh, okay. And in Acts 17, he does a very different thing. That's the talk on Mars Hill. And he tries to connect to the people through their culture. And only in Athens, in the book of Acts, does Paul not found a church. Mm-hmm. And when he leaves Athens, where does he go next?
Corinth.
And when he writes to the Corinthians later, he seems to be reflecting on preaching. And you remember how Corinthians starts out. When I came to you, I did not come with clever words of men's wisdom. I was determined that I was only going to know among you Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I think that you see in Paul, in that point, and it's sort of an aha moment, that, you know, I can have a fruitful ministry if my message is Christ crucified. And I need to stick to that simple message and not go to the wisdom of the world, which may or may not connect. It certainly didn't connect in Athens. Everything was going fine until he got to the core of the kerygma and he needed to talk about the resurrection of the dead. And they're like, you're nuts. Well, we'll maybe hear about more from you tomorrow. They weren't brought to a point they could hear the good news of the resurrection as good news. There was no promise in the Acts sermon. And so I think he really does have a shift that happens. I mean, I've had people tell me I'm nuts on that, but I just read through, it makes sense to me that especially the 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, he is doing some serious reflecting on what actually is the power of God for salvation as the message of the cross, and that it is an antithesis to the wisdom of the world. Yes?
You know, and yet I've read Reformed Bible notes that say the exact opposite. There's a shift at this point, and from this point on, he does it this way, and this is the way to do it.
Mm. From the Acts, the 17 thing.
Yeah.
I think that if we just go with what the epistles give us in evidence of what he was doing, it doesn't hold. Yeah. Cool. Okay, we are. We were there. We have a minute, I think. Anybody? Any comments? Questions? Yeah.
I have one just concerning your, when you were going through the corruption thing.
Yeah.
In Acts 2:40, was it, where the one version said crooked, and our version said corrupt? Is the word in 40 the same as in verse 31, where they say decay or they decay?
Save yourself from this crooked and perverse. I think it's a different word, but I'm not really sure. I don't have a big three. But was it in verse 4? Was it verse 40?
Verse 40, Acts 2:40. And the other one was like in 31 when they were talking about the decay.
The scolius. Scolius is like, scoliosis twisted of your spine. Mm-hmm. It's a twisted generation. Corrupt in the moral sense, not in the physical sense. All right. We'll pick up the next time then. If this is the get ready for the most controversial one.